The whole chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'll read the first 18 verses or so to sort of set the stage for Paul. He titled this sermon, The Humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. But it could also be titled, A Testimony to a Lesson Learned. Learned the hard way. Right? This is a very interesting passage. I love this passage. This may be the longest passage written by a Gentile in the Old Testament. We don't have a lot of Gentile authors in the Old Testament. Mostly it's the Jews wrote the Old Testament, and yet here King Nebuchadnezzar writes Bible. And that's just amazing to me. That's incredible. And so I think it's well worth paying attention to that God would allow a guy like King Nebuchadnezzar to actually write Bible. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 18, and then Paul's going to take off from there. This is towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We're not sure exactly when, but it's towards the end there. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amidst the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision of the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift this time before you and we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would use your servant Paul, our pastor, to speak your truth into us, that this lesson learned by Nebuchadnezzar can be avoided by us. So God, we just pray that you would use this time to speak to each one of us personally, that your Holy Spirit would be known and felt here in this room, and that you would anoint every word that comes from Paul. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, this is an unusual chapter and an unusual event in a book that's got quite a few unusual events recorded in it, the Bible. But this one, as Steve has already pointed out, this one is recited for us by King Nebuchadnezzar, who is not just any old king. When it comes to impressive and important kings in the ancient world, you know, there are certain names that come up. I won't recite all of them to you, but some of you have heard of Pharaoh Ramesses II, for example, a very important and very powerful pharaoh. And Cyrus the Great is spoken of course, in the Bible, the great king of Persia, Alexander the Great, later on. But Nebuchadnezzar is a name that you can put among those names. He's a top rank, an important monarch from the ancient world, very well known in the ancient world. One of the things that I want to try to do in today's sermon is to kind of to issue some admonishments through this chapter, and also take a few things in it, and take the opportunity to teach a couple of things that you might think, well, it's not completely on the subject of the passage, but it's to do with what people have taken out of the passage. So I hope you'll allow me to do that and understand why I'm doing that. That's why in the first point, do you see that I put a word about the watchers down there. So I want to talk about the watchers a little bit, because there's a lot of nonsense talked about them by certain Bible teachers. So I'm going to kind of do that. The whole point of the message is summed up in verse 33. And it's really that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. That's it. And he does whatever he wants. Full stop, that's it. God is in control. And we need to remind ourselves that that is the case today just as much as it was in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. And unless this had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, life would have gone on for him and for many other people that were acquainted with him just the same old way, not even acknowledging the God of heaven. And that's the way that human society is. But it does not mean, just because we ignore God, that God is not in control. This is what this chapter is really all about. So let's kind of dive in here. As Steve said, I'm not going to go back over the dream itself, and I'm not going to pick through the dream about the tree, the branches, the birds, and all of that stuff, okay? That's a vision. It was given to him so that he wouldn't be able to interpret it, and so Daniel is called upon, again, after all of the magicians and the wizards and the sorcerers and the smart guys failed. Daniel is brought in again, and I want to say something about that also in just a minute. I'll start by saying this. This is a great and mighty humbling of a great and mighty man. And most wealthy, powerful men and women in history do not get humbled. Not like this. In fact, not at all. They don't get humbled. the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, I saw the proud spreading themselves like a green bay tree. Just doing great, thank you very much. Prospering. Doing fine. No flies on them at all. Nothing sticks, you know. And that's how many people are. Many influential, powerful people, you know, no flies on them. It's like they're Teflon, you know. Nothing sticks to them. And yet, you do a little bit of digging, and it doesn't take very long to see that, hey, this does not look good. This does not look right. Without, again, making a particular point about this, and I've not been following it, because that shows how much interest I have in it, but there is one thing that caught my eye over the Mueller hearings, you know, when they had Robert Mueller. He spent 2 years investigating President Trump, came up with nothing, and he was then investigated himself, or at least he was brought before Congress for questioning. And in the midst of that questioning, and I didn't watch it, there was just one thing caught my eye, but in the midst of it, he was asked about a company, Fusion GPS. I'd heard of Fusion GPS. He said he hadn't heard of it. He had conducted a 2-year, supposedly, you know, FBI and everybody else investigation, and he had missed the involvement of this company. This company was hired by, not by Trump, but by his opponent, to hire somebody else to make a dossier that could then be used. Do you see? Now, I understand they're all up to it, okay? Don't get me wrong, they're all up to it. But the thing is, how could somebody in such an important position do 2 years of thorough investigation and not know about something like that? Now, by the way, half the population of America don't know about it either because it's not reported. Okay, but it's because, and this is nothing new. Nothing new. It's not just a 21st century thing. This is the way powerful people have been all through history. They've not been humbled. They've been able to get away with stuff. Okay? And they've been able to control information. It's actually hard to control information today because of the internet, but you have to go digging, folks. If you just listen to, you know, the mainstream people, you're gonna get misled. If you go digging and you then weigh the options, you'll get a much clearer picture of what's going on. Anyway, I say that because here, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. God intervened. And we can learn some lessons from this. So, the first thing that I want to point out here is that the Bible in this point speaks about some kind of weird beings called the Watchers, verses 13 and 17. Let's have a look at those. I'm in chapter 3. That won't help me very much. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven and made this pronouncement. Verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers and the decision by the word of the holy ones. Okay? And the reason to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Who are the watchers? It's only used here in the whole Bible. In fact, the Hebrew term that's used here, or it's the Aramaic term that's used here, it's the only place in the Bible that it's used. Well, they're angels. They're angelic. Okay? What else can be said about them? Well, I can say this. They watch. They watch, obviously. And they have some kind of authority that's given to them to make a declaration. Although the declaration actually matches the decree that God has already given. Now, all they're doing is agreeing with God. Okay? But it does show us that that God, he's not a huge autocrat. He's not someone who says, okay, you just do this and don't question me, just do what you want. He's communicative. Okay? He's communicative. Just as Jesus is communicative with his disciples and so on, ask him, what do you think? You know? What do you think, Peter, about the taxation, for example? You know, he's asking him about it. And God does the same thing with these angelic beings. I mean, what he says goes, but he gives them a say. Do you see? Treats them with worth and respect and honor. And part of this angelic group are called the watchers. And it appears as though they look over and watch over the political sphere, we might say. And they make a decision and report back to God about the way people are ruling and the way people are carrying on. Not just the people that rule, because remember it says in verse 17 that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, not just the powerful ones. So that's what we can say about the watchers. How much have you learned? Well, how come then that there are ministries and there are Bible teachers that write books about them? I mean, the Bible gives you two or three verses, but there are whole books written about the watchers. How do people manage that? I know some people have the gift of the gab. Okay? But there are teachers, there are Bible teachers that take things like this and they put them together with something like that and they mix a bunch of ancient Near Eastern law with it, and then they go to the book of First Enoch, which is always a great place to go if you want something that's unbiblical but sounds good. All right? And they put it all, cobble it all together, and then they present it as though this is biblical truth. It's not biblical truth at all. There is a teacher, and I'm going to mention him only because, not because he's a nasty guy or anything like that, but because he's becoming influential, and I want to warn you about him. His name's Michael Heiser. And Michael Heiser teaches that just as in the ancient world, all of the gods, Marduk and Ea and Re, the Egyptian gods and so on, Zeus, all of the gods had a council of gods and a council there that they held, you know? And it was the council that made the decisions. That's the same in every ancient kingdom. They had a council of gods that would decide on things. And they said, well, the Bible was written back in those times, and therefore the Bible reflects a council of gods. So when it says, let us make man in our image, that's not God, the Trinitarian God, speaking within the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's actually just God the Father speaking to a whole bunch of angels who are, you know, he's got arrayed around him. Let us, hey, what do you think, guys? Let's do this. A council of a divine council. And he's written books about it. And he talks about the watchers as being on this council. You say, well, where does he get that from? Well, he doesn't get it from Daniel chapter 4. Because I've told you everything that can be gotten about the watchers from Daniel chapter 4. And you say, well, why are you telling me about this? Why don't we just get into the text? Because it's important that when something like this comes up, I'm aware that somebody in this congregation could stumble across this stuff and take it up and say, hey, have you seen this? And all of a sudden there's a Bible study going on that I don't know about, teaching this stuff. Do you see? So it's not a case of nipping it in the bud, but it's a case of just doing my job of letting you know about it. The watchers are angelic. They watch and they hear, give a pronouncement. And that's it. That's it. Now, I wanted to say something else, though, as well. Not about the watchers, but about the experts. Because the experts, again, are dragged in by Nebuchadnezzar. You would have thought he would have learned his lesson by now. I mean, he wanted to kill him in chapter 2. They were no good in chapter 3, and yet he's still consulting them in chapter 4. What's the deal with this guy? Hasn't he got the lesson? No, BC, because this is part of the culture. And culture is very powerful. It molds the way we think. It molds the actions that we take. It molds the kind of the things we allow in and disallow. Do you see? We are acculturated, all of us. And Nebuchadnezzar was acculturated to having these experts, these astrologers, these soothsayers, these magicians all around him. And they were the people that you would just go to. They were the experts. They were the scholars. Not only were they the scholars, but in the ancient world, Babylon was the center of scholarship in the ancient world. You see? It's famous for it. Before Athens became famous for it. So it's just the way that he's going to do it. But because it's the way that he's used to doing things, and just because that's the culture that he's in, doesn't mean it's right. And notice here, in chapter 2, chapter 3, and now in chapter 4, that what God says cuts through culture. It cuts through culture. It says, no, never mind about your culture. This is what I'm saying. This is what is true. This is what you've got to believe. Now, how is that applicable to today? What's applicable is that you don't change the Bible when you move from cultures. Do you see? There are many cultures in the world today. And some of them have been affected by the Bible more than others. Would you not agree? The ones that have been more open to allowing the Bible authority to change the cultures, those are the ones that have been changed, always for the better, by allowing the Bible in. Those that have been closed to that and have retained their cultures and kept the Bible out, they've always remained poor cultures, okay, bad cultures, oppressive cultures. This is very important when we are considering the role of Scripture in culture. It is not that we have to secure or commend or preserve a particular culture and not allow things to change. Certainly, we don't want to despoil a culture just for the doing it because they're not like us. We don't want to be like that. But every culture should be open to having the Word of God come in and change it. The Western cultures, even though they've now turned their back on the Word of God, have allowed historically the Bible to come in and cut through that culture. And gradually, to the extent that they've allowed the Bible to do that, and of course they've not allowed it to do it completely, the culture has been bettered and improved. This is how a passage like this helps us to understand how to apply the Word of God in cultures. We don't go to a foreign culture and change the Bible to fit the culture. Did you see? And if the American culture changes, we don't change the Bible to fit the culture. We speak the Bible into the culture because the culture needs to match the Bible. Do you see? All right. Point made. That's point one. So you know about the watchers now, and you know about how the Bible should be allowed to change culture. I said, this is kind of a weird message. This is not normally the way I do things, but it's a weird chapter, isn't it? So, because it's a weird chapter, I thought I'd get weird myself. All right. So, on to the passage itself. And of course, I'm not going to go through all of it. But, there it is. Babylon. This is an idea of ancient Babylon. And we have a temple there. That's the Esagil temple, one of the major temples, the temple of Marduk, there in the ancient city of Babylon. We know that they could race chariots on the walls. The walls were wide enough for chariots to overtake each other on. And they found these walls as well. And they are that thick. You know, sometimes up to 30 feet thick. They're amazing. It was a very robust, very glamorous place. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I didn't put a picture up there of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nobody knows what it looked like. But it was an extraordinary technical feat. See, there are no mountains around Babylon. It's on a plain, do you see? So because Nebuchadnezzar's wife came from a mountainous country, Nebuchadnezzar thought it'd be a great idea to build her a mountain. So he did. He built her a mountain, put all these plants in it, and all these gardens in it. That's what the Hanging Gardens were, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You can do that when you're Nebuchadnezzar. When you're that powerful. And here is an idea of how great Babylon was. By the way, this is a very beautiful part of the world. I know that we get this idea that it's all Iraqi desert. Okay? But because this is on the bend of I think it's the Euphrates or the Tigris, one of those two. They kind of overlap. But because it's on the bend of these great rivers, it's very beautiful. A lot of palm trees, beautiful vistas and so on. And in fact, Babylon, the location of Babylon, has always been a popular holiday center for people in the Middle East. Until, of course, the ISIS went in there and then it became less popular. But now it's getting more popular again. Okay? Because of it's just an attractive, a beautiful spot. So, glorious Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. It was a forewarning by God. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to get humbled. Year goes by, and we can pick it up in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And he probably added a bunch of other stuff about himself on top of that. But you see, he's taking, like so many rulers in the past, just taking the glory all to himself. This is a man who had already had the revelation of God given to him twice. In fact, three times, because he's had that dream. So he's looking out on Babylon. He's looking out at this city. He's looking from his palace that he's built. He's looking at the temples that he rebuilt. And that was a big deal in those days. Just if you wanted to be in favor with the people, just put some more money in the temples. He'd done all of this. He'd won all of these great victories. He had extended the Babylonian Empire throughout the Middle East. All this and more. It was all very, very impressive. If you've got your faculties together, of course. If you can reason that way. But what happens? What happens when you replace a human being with a cow? And you put the cow walking up and down the ramparts of the palace. The cow's going to go moo. It's not going to say, oh, look at this wonderful palace. Look at this amazing city. Look at where I am. Aren't I lucky to be here? It's going to say, where's the grass? Moo. It's not going to be concerned about anything else. Human reason is a gift from God. It can be used or it can be misused. It can be used to serve God. It can be used to serve ourselves. It can be used to understand the world according to the revelation of God so that we understand ourselves in the world in relation to what God says in Scripture and thereby live according to the truth. Or through a power of a distorted imagination, it can reinvent the world and tell us, we can tell ourselves lies about where we came from, how important we are, what really matters and what doesn't matter, how everything came here, where it's all going. You get the idea. Nebuchadnezzar's up here. He's using his rational faculties. He's probably signed a bunch of letters or, well, tablets there before going up there, taking a nice deep breath, taking it all in, giving himself a big old pat on the back. You can do all of this stuff, you know, because you've got rational faculty. But it says this, verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. You see, he's being watched. He's being watched. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time, it's actually 7 times, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. You see, when something startling happens to us, in this case it was this dream that he wanted him interpreted. To us it might be a near miss where we could have lost our life, but we didn't. It can be something that happens to us, some kind of calamity, but then we recover from it. It could be a shock that we receive, some news that we receive that kind of knocks us off kilter. But you know what? As the days pass by and the weeks go by, then we start to get back to, to normal. And we forget about the sharp awakening that we got. So a year goes by here. Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten about the dream. Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten about the fact that he's being watched. Here's the application, folks. We're being watched. You're being watched. Do you realize that? Now, I'm not saying that that this means that anytime soon a voice from heaven is going to come out of heaven when you're standing outside your brand new car or your new house or anything like that, and you're enjoying yourself with your new possessions and say, so and so, this is the decree of heaven. That's not going to happen to you. But doesn't the fact that you're being watched, doesn't the fact that Jesus said, every idle word that proceeds out of your mouth, you shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, doesn't that really mean what it says? Doesn't it mean that when we stand before God, We do have to give an account, and he knows everything about us. And notice, it says here, the kingdom has departed from you. It's already been taken away. So that when the judgment comes, okay, the decision about what happens to you has already been taken. The warning, the application for the unbeliever is quite clear, isn't it? If you set aside the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the claims of the gospel and you forget about them, then there will be a time when you stand before God and a decision's already been made about you. For the believer, for the Christian, there's an application too. And that is that if we do not serve the Lord as Christians, if we serve ourselves, and we have that, you know, choice, and we stand before Christ, we keep our salvation, but we lose our rewards. We lose our rewards. A decision would have already been taken before we get there. This is the time, folks, that we heed the word of God. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't heed the word of God, and he is to make his dwelling with the beasts of the field. You say, well, this is hard to believe, but we'll just read on a little bit here. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. You say, well, I don't believe that. There he is. So that's a famous painting by William Blake. But it gives a pretty good impression, I think, of the idea. It portrays the animal nature, the madness, as it were, of Nebuchadnezzar. You say, but I don't believe this. This is just, again, another of those Bible stories, you see. Well, no, actually, this is a rare but well-known condition. You've heard of lycanthropy, when somebody thinks they're a wolf. There's a less glamorous version of that. It's kind of glamorous to be a wolf, you know, but it's a less glamorous version, which is to be an ox or a cow. It's called boanthropy. Doesn't sound as good as lycanthropy, does it? Boanthropy, it's actual medical condition. I'm going to read you an excerpt here about it. This is from a little light reading here. Page 1115. Of Introduction to the Old Testament by Harrison. So he has an interesting passage here, and just give me your ears and I'll read this to you. The illness described in Daniel constitutes a rare form of monomania, a condition of mental imbalance in which the sufferer is deranged in one significant area only. The particular variety of monomania described is known as boanthropy, another rare condition in which Nebuchadnezzar imagined himself to be a cow or a bull, and acted accordingly. The European werewolf legends are based on another infrequently encountered form of monomania known as lycanthropy. A great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer, therefore, considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was a man in his early 20s who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of an average height and weight, with good physique, and was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. He was only able to exercise a rather nominal degree of responsibility for his physical needs, and consequently was washed and shaved only by an attendant. During the winter of 1946-1947, when the writer observed him, he wore only light underclothing and a two-piece suit, with or without a sweater, during his daily peregrinations, walking around. The attendant reported to the writer that the man never wore any kind of raincoat or overcoat, and that he had never sustained such ill effects as coryza, influenza, or pneumonia, and this is in British weather. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of the grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds, and an inquiry from the attendant, the writer, was told that the diet of his patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water, which was served to him in a clean container so as to make it unnecessary for him to drink from muddy puddles. Otherwise, he probably would have done. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. After having passed through a difficult and debilitating period occasioned by the Second World War and its aftermath, the writer was soberly impressed by the superb physical condition of the patient. His skin exhibited all the clinical indications of a healthy body, his muscles were firm and well developed, his eyes were bright and clear, and he appeared to manifest a total immunity to all forms of physical disease. According to the attendant, he was quiet in his behavior, reasonably cooperative, for one so far divorced from reality, and never damaged institutional property. So, this is the kind of thing that Nebuchadnezzar was stricken with. It's very easy to govern, or easy. It's easier to govern a kingdom when you're in your right mind. When you want to eat grass and be away from everybody and act like a cow, it's not so easy. It's not surprising that there are no writings and substantiation of this in Babylonian chronicles. I mean, who would? Oh, and by the way, for 7 years I lost my noodle. Okay? You wouldn't do that, would you? But there's another reason that you wouldn't find it in Babylonian chronicles, and this, I think, is kind of interesting. It is because for the Babylonians, this was bad form. You wouldn't do this. Whereas the Persians would brag about their military and so on all of their battles, the Babylonians never would. The Babylonians did not brag about themselves very much. They would only talk about their characters. You see? They would only write about their characters, not their battles and their might. So you wouldn't find it in Babylonian inscriptions. What does it all come down to? It all comes down to the fact that in verse 34, he says, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever," not just for a short time, a few thousand years ago, but who lives forever. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will, according to the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Don't question God. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me." And he was sought out, and so on. That in and of itself was kind of miraculous too. for a ruler to be thrust out for 7 years and then get his kingdom back, that's of God. We know that in the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, that his brother was always trying to angle and get some power. There were always intrigues going on in these courts. So he got the Lord restored to him, just as he said he would, restored to him his kingdom. What this tells us, and this is the last thing I want to say, is whether you're Nebuchadnezzar or whether you're Paul Henry or whoever you are, God's got it. Okay? He's responsible for what happens. Nebuchadnezzar, when he lost his mind, could not do anything about his kingdom, anything about the restoration of the kingdom, but God restored him just as he promised he would. God has you. Do you see? God has promised to you that you are safe in Jesus Christ. God has promised to you that he will never leave you and never forsake you. God rules. Let's pray. Father, what this chapter teaches us is very simple. It doesn't matter how impressive or unimpressive we look in each other's eyes. What matters is how we look before you. We know that in Jesus Christ, Father, we're sons and daughters of God, that we're somebody. And we know, Father, that those who are outside of Christ at this moment, that they, Father, are loved by you, that they are valued by you, and that you call them to salvation and eternal life in Jesus. We know that, Lord, despite what goes on in the machinations of politics and behind closed doors, you are in control and you are taking this world in a direction that you want it to go, so that one day all of the kingdoms of the world will serve you in the person of your Son Jesus as he returns. That's what we believe, that's what we affirm. Lord, you are the King. In Jesus' name, amen.